Good morning. Thank you for coming to Red Village. I know a lot of us are spring breaking this week. A lot went to try to find some warmth. We had a little bit of warmth here, and then back to cold this morning. And as Lent's prayer, we also have our team that is in the Middle East this week, working with Corinne and some of the missionaries there. And I actually was able to talk to Robert just through text message this week, and it sounds like they had a good flight over there. They're really excited to get to work to try to reach the people in that community. So please continue to pray for them. It sounds like Amber, if you don't know Amber, she's pregnant. She's on the trip. Amber is feeling okay, but I'm sure she'd appreciate our prayers just so she could feel better than okay. So anyhow, if I haven't met you, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're really happy that you're with us this cool morning. So over the course of the history of the church, as Christians, at times we have struggled with what to do with the Old Testament. So if you've read the Old Testament, you know there are stories throughout the Old Testament that are kind of odd to us. We struggle to understand what they're saying, what they mean. At times when we read through the Old Testament, we can struggle to see how it applies to us today, particularly how does it apply to us in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us in our study of Exodus the last few weeks, we wrestled through the Old Testament law. And at times, the church has struggled to know how to read and to apply the law to us today. Throughout our study of Exodus, which has taken us back to this past fall, what I've tried to do, as you know, is first I try to present the book, Exodus, in its original context, you know, what the original readers would have understood this book to say, what Moses, who is the author of the book, what he was communicating to the people of God in the original context. So we try to do that first, but then as you know, in each sermon, we didn't just stop there. In each sermon in Exodus, I've tried to contend with you for us to truly understand the book, to truly understand what it means, we need to look beyond the original context. And we need to see how Exodus fits into the storyline of the Scripture, how the meta-narrative of the Scripture as a whole, how the story fits into that meta-narrative. So each week, as you know, we try to interpret and imply the text, whatever text we came to in Exodus, in light of Jesus Christ. So while there's true, real meaning in the original context in Exodus, in fact, in all the Old Testament books, there's true, real meaning in the original context. It's important to see that there's a fuller meaning, a greater meaning in light of Jesus, in light of the gospel. If you read John 5 in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, Jesus even said that Moses, it was Moses who wrote about him. So meaning Exodus as well as the rest of the Pentateuch or the Torah should be read with a Christological focus. Jesus even said in Luke 24 that all the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, is actually a book about him. The Old Testament is a book that is meant to prepare God's people in the Old Testament age, for the coming of their Messiah, for the coming of Jesus the Christ. The Old Testament is also a great book for us living in a New Testament age, where we can read it and we can see with a greater appreciation of who Jesus Christ is, what he has come and what he's accomplished. As Christians, we read through the Old Testament. As we read through it, we should have thankfulness, adoration, worship, obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things should just well up inside our hearts every time we read through the Old Testament canon. In the Old Testament, we see various patterns, types, pictures, shadows that all are realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. We also see a lot of promises in the Old Testament. And Scripture tells us that all the promises of God find their yes, their amen, in Jesus. Well, at times, to pick up on some of these patterns, these pictures, these shadows, these types, sometimes it requires a careful reading, careful thought for us. Other times, these patterns, these shadows, these are pretty clear. These are pretty clear as we read the Old Testament. We just clearly can see Jesus Christ. In fact, sometimes they're just so clear, the New Testament will even straight up just tell us how we are to read them and see Jesus Christ in it. So basically, sometimes we read the Old Testament and we'll be like, yeah, you remember that over there in the Old Testament? Remember that thing? Yeah, this is actually a picture to teach you about Jesus. The book of Hebrews, if you've read through that, is great at helping us with that. There are several major themes, patterns, types in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews plainly tells us, clearly tells us, that this is about Jesus. This was to prepare us for Jesus Christ. The next couple sermons in our study of Exodus fit into that category. Just very clearly, this is about Jesus. This week, next week, we're going to look at two important themes in the Old Testament. where Hebrews, other parts of the New Testament, tells them how we are to read and interpret them in light of Christ. This week, next week, our studies will be a little more topical in nature for us. This week, our study is going to revolve around the Old Testament tabernacle. And then next week, we're going to look at the Old Testament priesthood. The priest is the one who would attend to the tabernacle. If you look at the last half of Exodus, these two major themes really dominate many of the words on the pages. In fact, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, you can even page through, starting at chapter 25 and all the way through the end. And you'll see all but just a few chapters will give details either on the tabernacle or on the priesthood. This morning, as we consider the tabernacle, I'm going to read for you chapter 26, verses 31 through 37. But as I go through this, I'll be pulling information from all the various chapters at the last half of Exodus. So I think this is a good place for us to stop, and I can read through this. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you want to open it up to Exodus 26, or if you have a bulletin, otherwise it'll be on the screen behind me. I'm going to read verses 31 through 37 in chapter 26, and we'll pray, and then we'll start working through this important Old Testament theme here. So starting in verse 31, if you want to read along, follow along with me. So hear the words of our Lord. "And shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, and with four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clefts and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold. And you shall cast five basin of bronzen on them." So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's just pray briefly here, and then we'll start working through the tabernacle. So Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for the Old Testament, which prepares us for the coming of Jesus Christ. God, I pray you help me to preach well to your glory. And I pray that you use this time to draw our hearts to Jesus, to help us have greater devotion and appreciation for who he is. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So obviously there's a lot going on in our study this morning concerning the tabernacle. And let me also mention that the tabernacle is later replaced by the temple. We see this with Solomon. Later, the temple tabernacle is replaced by the temple. These are the central place of worship in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, before Solomon built the temple, the more permanent place of worship in the Old Testament, the people of God would travel. As they traveled, they would set up the tabernacle. Especially in Exodus, we see as they wander around the wilderness, they'd set the tabernacle up with them. So as the people moved, the tabernacle would move with them. So you can see the picture behind me. Throughout the history of the church, the tabernacle has been one of the more discussed topics in the Christian scriptures. I'm going to discuss how we should interpret them, how we should understand the significance of the tabernacle, how we should understand all the various parts within the tabernacle. There's a lot of symbolism that's taking place. And discussion usually revolves around exactly how we should interpret the symbolism. Or the discussion involves with how deep does the symbolism actually go. This morning, I'm going to present to you some of the symbolisms that I think are pretty clear. Okay, and then I'm going to let you also know that there could potentially be a lot more to the tabernacle than what I'm going to be presenting to you. So this morning, my hope, my goal is to kind of give you a picture from maybe like a 10,000 feet in the air. So you can see the big picture of what's going on with the tabernacle. This morning, I guess you could say we're going to look at the forest rather than try to study the individual tree. So as you do this, and I want to encourage you to take time to study a little more closer on your own the tabernacle, to read some more on the tabernacle on your own. in the bulletin. If you have a bulletin with you, I actually listed a few resources that could be helpful for you. These are resources that I used in help preparing the sermon. So as you dig deeper, I want to encourage you to dig deeper, but also want to throw caution to the wind for you, that as you look closely at the tabernacle, there are those who try to study it so precisely that what they do is they end up missing the entire or the main point of the tabernacle. So I guess you could say that they miss the forest. In addition, there's those out there who try to use the tabernacle as some type of almost like a hidden code. That we can understand the tabernacle, all the different parts of the tabernacle, it can unlock the rest of the Christian scriptures. So throughout the church history, because of this fascination that the Christians have, believers have had with the tabernacle, many have tried to make every single detail of the tabernacle to something that probably just isn't there. So a good rule of thumb for you, for us, is that if no one else in the history of the church has come up with the interpretation, most likely you're dabbling with some type of like heresy. Okay, so be careful in your study of the tabernacle. Those who try to unlock the secrets of the tabernacle, try to find the secret codes, try to use the tabernacle to make future predictions of how the world's going to end or things like this. In the end, what they end up doing is leading many astray from the truth found in Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. So study deeper, but don't go crazy. So for simplicity this morning, I'm going to give you just three major points that I think that we should see within the tabernacle. And these points all revolve around remembering. Okay, so I'll give you the points right here. So remember your Creator. And second, remember your Redeemer. And then third, remember there's more to come. So I think these are the big things that we should see as we look at the tabernacle. Remember your Creator. Remember your Redeemer. Remember that there's more to come. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. So the first point, remember your Creator. So we talked many times in our study of Exodus, that God's desire is for His great name to be known. And with that is His desire for His people to remember Him, to remember who He is, to remember His name. They were to remember the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were to remember the promises that God has given to them. They were to remember God as the eighth Passover lamb. They were to remember God as being their covenantal God, as they kept the various commandments. They were to remember how God has met with them. They were to remember how God has cared for them. This morning, as we continue in this study of Exodus, as we get to the tabernacle, we see one of the great purposes of the tabernacle is to help God's people to remember. There's triggers to help them remember back to God. They are to remember that He is their Creator. They are to remember that He is their Deliverer, the one who has come to redeem them. As we read through the various passages of the tabernacle, we'll see a lot of details. So God is very specific in how He wanted the tabernacle to be built. Well, I admit, I'm not exactly sure what all the details may include. I think it's safe to say that there is purpose to them. Right? God is not just randomly throwing out a bunch of details just for the fun of it. It's actually been observed that God gives more details in the building of the tabernacle in Exodus than He does give in the creation account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So there's something that is significant out there with the details. Right? God clearly wants us to see something. Most scholars, as they look at the details, conclude perhaps the primary function, the primary purpose of the details was to trigger memory back to Genesis, back to creation, back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, as I just mentioned. Meaning as we read the tabernacle, our thoughts should be taken back to our Creator. So before we see how this looks in the tabernacle, let me just give you a quick run through of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Just some of the things that we see. We see how God created the sky above. We read how He brought order to the waters below. We read in Genesis 1 and 2 about rivers that ran through the garden to bring life, vegetation. We read that that inside the garden there was a tree of life given. That the tree of life appears to, as man would eat of this tree of life, to eat of the fruit, that they would live. Genesis, we read how God even walked in the garden with His people. God's presence was found in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. While heaven is God's throne, the earth, the Garden of Eden, is His footstool. And God's presence would dwell with His people. He would live with them in creation. In the garden, we remember God created Adam. Adam was to had the responsibility of protecting as well as ministering to this new creation. For centuries, scholars have looked at the Garden of Eden and seen this as being almost like a sanctuary. How God and mankind would live together in harmony. It's the original creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Everything was right. Everything was perfect. In Genesis 1 and 2, there was peace. There was joy. Before sinful rebellion came in Genesis 3 and brought with it discord and death. So before that, it was all peaceful, joyful. One of the major themes in the scripture then is this quest on how do we get back to peace and joy in the garden that was there in Genesis 1 and 2. How do we get back to the harmony that mankind had with God? The harmony that mankind even had with the rest of creation. This morning as we look at the tabernacle, I think we see triggers that take our minds back to this peace and joy, this harmony in creation. First, I think we see this through some literary triggers in Exodus. In Genesis, you may remember how God, when he created the world, created the universe, all that's in him, he did so with his divine speech, his kingly speech. Throughout Genesis 1, remember, we see the words that God said. God said this, and then things happened. Of all the many times that God said things and things happened, there were seven that involved creative acts. So God said, let there be light. God said, let there be expanse in the midst of the waters. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. God said, let the lights be an expanse of the heavens and separate the day from the night. God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures and let the birds fly above. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. God said, let us make mankind in our own image, after our own likeness. Divine speech is seen throughout Genesis 1 and 2. Divine speech led to action, creative action. Now, as we read through the various passages in Exodus concerning the tabernacle, what do we see? Well, we see divine words again. If you want to even flip through it, you see the words, the Lord said, just like we've seen God said. So now it's the Lord said. We actually see this comes up seven times again, that there are seven creative, distinctive acts by which the tabernacle would be made. If you want, I'll give these to you. You can find them later. We see these seven acts in Genesis or Exodus 25, verse 1, Exodus 30, verse 11, verse 17, verse 22, verse 34. We also see this in Exodus 31, verses 1, as well as verse 12. So we see these divine acts, these literary triggers that should take our minds back to Genesis. Also in Genesis 1, you remember on the seventh day, after all the creative acts were done, after creation was complete, we see that God rested, right? God fellowshipped with mankind. Similarly, as we see the creative acts are done in the tabernacle, as we see this in Exodus, as we get to Exodus 31. Now what do we see? We see details concerning the Sabbath. This is where the people of God were to rest with God. Right? Just how they were rested after creation, they're now to rest after the tabernacle was built. Through these literary devices, right, our minds should be taken back to our Creator. In addition, Genesis 1, 31. God examines creation with approval. He looks at creation and he declares it to be very good. Then we see in Exodus 39, verse 43, Moses, as he looks and examines the tabernacle, he does so with approval. Genesis 2, verse 1, we read at the heavens and the earth that they were finished. Then we see in Exodus 39, verse 32, we read that the work of the tabernacle now was finished. Genesis 2, verse 2, God finished the work that was set before him in creation. And then we see in the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 33, that Moses, he finished the work set before him. Genesis 2, 3, we read that God blessed the seventh day. Exodus 39, 43, we see how Moses now blessed the people. Right? Once again, these are literary triggers. These are designed for our minds to be taken back to creation. Literary triggers pointing to the tabernacle as almost being like a new creation that is to come. Some scholars even see similarities between the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, the fall that brought sin into creation. As well, then we see similarities between Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident. So it says the first creation, right after the first creation was completed, mankind failed. Now in this new creation, in the tabernacle, we see that mankind fails in Exodus 32. As Moses wrote Exodus, the details concerning the tabernacle, it seems clear that we should remember creation. It's clear that we are to remember our Creator. Through literary triggers, Moses connects creation to this recreation found in the tabernacle. In addition, as you read through the various passages in Exodus, We see there's not only literary triggers, but I think there's also visual triggers. Visual triggers to take our minds back once again to Genesis. In the tabernacle, we see that there's a lampstand. I don't know if you have a picture of that. I think we have one. This is described in chapter 25. This lampstand was said to resemble an almond tree. And perhaps there's maybe two purposes why it visually looked the way it did. First, the word almond is associated with the Hebrew word, which means to watch over, to stay, to keeping watching over. So the ancient Hebrews, as they looked at the lampstand, they would be reminded that their God, their sovereign creator, was watching over them. That's the first thing. The second thing, the almond tree, scholars believe, would have brought people's minds back to Genesis, back to the tree of life. Just as the first creation had a life-giving tree in its center, this new creation also had a tree. So this lampstand, there would be life-giving light as the priest entered into the tent. We also see in the tabernacle that there was a table. This is described in chapter 25. The table would symbolize that God would be with his people, that God would dine with his people. He would dwell with his people in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 8, God told the people to make a sanctuary so that he may dwell in their midst. So on this table, we read that there was bread that was present. Scripture also tells us that there was plates, dishes, bowls would be placed on the table. Regularly, the priest who represented God's people would dine with God in his presence as they ate of the bread, just as in Genesis, as Adam, the head of the human race, dined with God in his presence. Chapter 26, we see specific details and how the structure would be made up in the tabernacle. In particular, we read that there were some large curtains in the tabernacle. There was actually a set of 10 of these curtains. We read that they were 42 feet long, 6 feet wide. As you probably can guess, that these curtains give us more visual reminders of Genesis. We read that the curtains were spun in blues and purples and scarlet. Scholars believe that these colors were provided almost like a visual picture of the sky, the heavens above, just as it was in Genesis. The curtains had woven into them images of a cherubim, which were like angelic beings. Genesis tells us that the angels guarded the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were kicked out for their sinful disobedience. Now the cherubim is guarding the tabernacle. We also read that in this tent, verses 31 through 35, which I actually read for you just a few moments back in chapter 26, that there is this large curtain that separated the inside of the tent into two rooms. The outside of the room is referred to as the holies. This is where the table would be. This is where the lampstand would be. This is where the altar of incense which we'll talk about that in just a bit. So there's this room, the holies. Then there's an inside room referred to the Holy of Holies, or what we read in our translation, the most holy place. The Holy of Holies, this was the most sacred room in the tabernacle. This room held the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll also talk about just in just a bit. The Holy of Holies is a room that only the high priest could enter. He can only enter this room once a year. With each part of the tabernacle, there were different degrees of holiness that were found, thus limiting who can approach each part of it. You can even read maybe later today, chapter 27, you can see the outside courtyard and who can enter there. But this room, this Holy of Holies, the Old Testament tells us that it was only for the high priest, only to give blood offering, only once a year on the Day of Atonement they could enter. Read in Exodus that the Holy of Holies is a room that was square inside, that the curtain kept the room in a perfect 20-cubit square, 20 cubits all around. We read that the frames, the crossbars that held the curtains up, that split the rooms apart, that kept the tent up, we read that they were covered with gold. And no, God didn't do this just to show how rich he was. Genesis 2, if you read through that, once again, go back to Genesis, we read that there was gold throughout the garden. Even as how they entered the tabernacle, we read how they were to enter through the east. This also is significant to Genesis. If you remember, as Adam and Eve, when they were kicked out, they had to leave through the east. They were banished to leave the garden through the east gate. Now here, as they entered to the tabernacle, they had to come in through the east. Everything in the tabernacle, how it was built, how it was to look, I think was given by God to take our minds back to Genesis, for our minds to see the tabernacle as being a recreation. Next week, as you look at the priesthood, or the priest, the one who tended to the tabernacle, it's almost like he's like a new Adam. It says Adam centered or was created to guard the Garden of Eden. The priest is now there to guard the tabernacle, to tend to the tabernacle. So friends, as we read through the tabernacle, as you see all the various details, you should have your minds drawn back to creation. Have your minds drawn back to the God of creation. Your minds drawn back to God as the one who sovereignly created all things. You should remember that you have been created by God. That you have been created for God. You should remember that God is the one who is ruling, reigning over all of his creation. Friends, read the tabernacle and do not forget your Creator. As you remember back to creation, as you remember back to our Creator, as you think about the disobedience of sin that Adam had in creation, we should also remember that we are now living in a broken world. As I already mentioned, peace, harmony that filled creation in Genesis 1 and 2 has been lost because of sin, because of our disobedience to our Creator. This leads us to the second point of our text this morning, or our passage this morning, is we are to remember redemption. So just as creation is an overarching theme throughout the Scriptures, so is redemption. The redemption that God gives his people by his grace, through faith, that just fills the Scriptures. We've already discussed this many times in Exodus, how God redeemed his people through the blood of the Passover lamb. And next, we see that the God of redemption is leading his people to a further redemption, a redemption that would take them to the promised land, a land that was filled with milk and honey. This morning, as you look at the tabernacle, we see God continue to put before his people his redemption, his salvation that comes through blood. We see this redemption in chapter 20 in the altar of incense. This was an altar located inside the tent. The high priest would go there and burn incense every morning. This would help to purify the smells of the sacrifices. We see God's redemption in chapter 27 of a different altar. This was an altar that was located just outside of the tent, in the courtyard. The people of God, the priests, would use this altar to offer up sacrifices. It was a sacrifice to appease God for sin, to appeal to God for his redemption. This altar would also set up the tabernacle as being a place that is holy, sacred. We also see God's redemption in his salvation in the Ark of the Covenant, which, as mentioned, this is was placed in the Holy of Holies. So the Ark is perhaps the most talked about, the most fascinated part of the tabernacle. For you movie fans, you remember Indiana Jones. And he was searching for the Ark in one of his movies. So there's a few different parts of the Ark that I think help trigger redemption, trigger our minds back to God's redemption. First, we see, as you read through the Exodus account, that it held some important pieces of Hebrew history, particularly the redemption that God had just given to his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. We see that the staff of Aaron, who is the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest, we see that this was placed inside the ark. You remember this is the staff that Moses threw down before Pharaoh, that turned into a snake. We see that the stone tablets were placed inside the covenant. This was where the law was found, which we just looked at the last couple weeks in Exodus 19 through 24. So this law, the stone tablets, were placed inside the ark. We also read that there was a golden jar of manna that was placed inside the ark. You remember that it was the manna that God used to feed his people. Manna, this bread-like substance that God gave to his people as he was leading them to the promised land to keep them fed. We also see the ark had a cover on it. The cover is also decorated with cherubim, which you can see behind me. Once again, to take our minds back to Genesis, the cherubim that guarded the Garden of Eden now is protecting, guarding the ark. They're hovering over the ark, in particular hovering over the mercy seat, to ensure that this mercy seat, which we just sang about a few moments back, that this mercy seat would be kept holy. This mercy seat is also the important part that we need to see in the ark. The mercy seat which sat on top of the ark. This is arguably the most significant item in the entire tabernacle. The most significant item outside the presence of God that filled the tabernacle. The mercy seat was of gold fitting, as mentioned on top of the ark. It's mentioned once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle blood of bulls and goats on the mercy seat. The great blood sacrifice would atone for the sins of God's people. As God accepted the blood sacrifice, God would continue to work out his redemption for those who he called his own. In addition, because how the cherubim, how it is placed on the ark, how it is kind of hovering over it, people actually see this as being almost like a throne. How God's presence would dwell and sit on the throne of this mercy seat in the tabernacle. So just as the ark has some real strong reminders of God being our creator, all these things of we see how God is the one who created us and sustained us. There's also these great reminders how God is redeeming us. How through blood sacrifice, God will redeem people from their sin. This morning, as we just take a very broad look at the tabernacle, we're to see that God set up the tabernacle for his people to once again see who he is. To see that he is their creator. To see that he is the redeemer. Right? They were not to forget him. You're not to forget just who their God is. And for us this morning, this is a good reminder for us. As we meet with God in our personal devotions, as we meet with God together in our corporate devotions as a church, right, it is very important for us to remember just who it is we are pledging our devotion to. Right, friends, this morning as we sit here, we are worshiping the God who is our creator. The God who spoke all things into being. Worshiping the God who is a redeemer. The one who is redeeming us from all of our sin. So the question for us this morning is, how do we apply the tabernacle to our lives? Well, we remember. We remember God as we go about our day. We remember God as we're tempted to sin. We remember who God is as life throws us a curveball. Friends, I don't know if there's a greater application we can have in the scriptures than to remember who God is. Time and time again, as we come to the scriptures, God is helping his people to remember him. Let me just give you a few verses found in other places of scripture to help us see just how important this remembrance is. Psalm 42, verse 6, the psalmist who is battling against oppression, he says, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you," meaning God. Ecclesiastes 12, 1. Says Solomon, as he's giving some concluding remarks on how to find wisdom and meaning in life. He writes us to remember your creator. Remember the creator in the days of our youth. Jonah 2, 7. As you remember, Jonah is very far from God. He was living in sinful disobedience. Yet he writes, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you." Even Matthew 28, the Great Commission, as Jesus told his followers to spread his message of his love to all corners of the earth, what does he tell them? He says, "Behold, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Even just a bit, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, the application for us in this partaking of the supper is to help us to remember. Right? Throughout the scriptures, the application of many passages is for us to remember who God is, to remember what he has done. Friends, this week, as you read through the tabernacle passages, Exodus, remember. Live your life in light of this remembrance. Friends, also, as you read through the Exodus, this tabernacle, remember that as great as the tabernacle was, remember that there is more to come, which is our final point. Remember that there is more to come. I think we see this in two ways. First, there is more to come for the Old Testament people of God, those who live in the reality of the tabernacle or the temple. Second, there is more to come for us here, those who are living in the reality of the New Testament. So first, let's just look at a little bit more to come for the people in the Old Testament. As I already mentioned in the intro, so much of the Old Testament is to be read in terms of symbols and types, shadows, ultimately which are found in Jesus Christ. So in Exodus, these are some of the types that we've seen, these types of Christ, the Passover lamb. Right? There's a picture pointing us to Jesus. Moses, who is the great prophet, the mediator, pointed us to Jesus, who is the greatest and truest prophet would come. Even next week, look at Aaron, the great high priest in Exodus. He was just a pointer of Jesus Christ being the true high priest. The Sabbath, we talked about this before, how the Sabbath is a pointer to finding rest in God and Jesus. The law, remember, is our teacher to lead us to Jesus Christ. Even just the Exodus itself, how God led his people from bondage of slavery, Remember that Jesus Christ leads his people from the bondage of sin. All these are types, pictures, ultimately leading us to clearly see who Jesus Christ is, to clearly see what Jesus Christ has done. This morning, as we consider the tabernacle, as mentioned in the book of Hebrews, it's telling us we're seeing a picture that is pointing us once again to Jesus Christ. In the tabernacle, we read that God's presence, as mentioned, would dwell in the tabernacle. The fullness of God would fill the Holy of Holies. But now in the New Testament, John's Gospel tells us in chapter 1 that the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, and he dwelled, he tabernacled among us. Colossians 1 tells us that the fullness of God, the fullness of who God is, was pleased to dwell, to tabernacle in Jesus. In the Old Testament, God would dwell in the tabernacle of the temple, but now in the New Testament, we see that God's presence dwells in the great God-man, Jesus the Christ. In the tabernacle, the most important piece was found on the ark with the mercy seat, right? This is where atonement was given. And what do we see in Jesus Christ? We see that as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, this is where the truest and greatest place where mercy and atonement was found. In Jesus Christ, we see that it's not the blood of goats and bulls that can bring redemption, that can bring atonement. Rather, it is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament book Hebrews tells us that for years, the people of God would sacrifice bulls and goats, placing their blood, the blood of the goats and bulls, on the mercy seat, that this blood could never fully atone for sin. Yet, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, Jesus Christ spilled his blood, the New Testament tells us that there is no more need for sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 12, he, meaning Jesus, entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Ephesians 1 tells us that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Through Jesus, all who by faith who turn to him will be eternally redeemed. Their sins will be eternally and fully atoned for. It's mentioned in the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, there's a curtain that hung that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This curtain served as a great reminder that mankind could not enter into the fullness of God's presence on their own. In fact, the Old Testament even tells us that the priest himself would even be struck down dead if he entered into the Holy of Holies in a way that was not honoring to God. This veil, this curtain, reminded God's people of his holiness, reminded God's people of their sin, reminded that their sin has separated God from them. However, what we read in the New Testament, that as Jesus Christ died his final breath on the cross, that as his blood covered the heavenly mercy seat, we see that the curtain has been torn. That the curtain was torn from top to bottom. The curtain, the veil that separated God's holy presence from mankind, now has been removed. Through Jesus Christ, by his blood, through our faith, we can now approach the holiness of God and not die. As great as the tabernacle was, as mighty as God was to show himself strong in the tabernacle, right? This was only a picture. This is a great picture pointing us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the far greater tabernacle. Jesus is the tabernacle not made with human hands. For the people of God in the Old Testament, they were to see the tabernacle, and they were to know that there was more to come. They were to know that a true tabernacle was to come. The true temple was to come. You may remember that as Jesus foretold his death in the Gospels, he predicted that the temple would be destroyed. Yet in 3 days, it would be built back up. And the religious leaders, that they heard this, you know, they were just dumbfounded. You know, it took us 40 years to build this temple, and yet you, Jesus, are going to rebuild it in 3 days? They didn't realize that the true tabernacle, the true temple, was Jesus that was found in his body. They did not see the presence of God in the tabernacle as a picture of pointing to Jesus to come. Friends, read the tabernacle and see Jesus Christ. See how the tabernacle points us to him. Read the tabernacle and have your hearts just enlarged for Jesus Christ. Have your worship and your adoration just increased for Jesus Christ. See that there is more to come for the Old Testament people. See that there was a Redeemer, a truer Redeemer to come, just found in Jesus. And for us, on this side of the cross, those who can see in the New Testament that the tabernacle has pointed us to Jesus, we too need to realize that there is more to come for us. We see this in eternity, in eternal life. You can read through the book of Revelation. It's where God gave the Apostle John a glimpse into life that is to come. This is a life that there will be no more pain, there will be no more hurt, there will be no more tears, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more death, there will be no more sin. All of these things that we had in Genesis 1 and 2, where there is peace and harmony, we read that in eternity it will be restored to us. Through Jesus, he is leading his people to a further redemption. He's leading us to a further and a better promised land that is to come. In this life, we will be with Jesus. We will dwell with Jesus. Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus will dine with his people. We will be in his presence. New Testament or Revelation tells us that we have a new Jerusalem that is to come. There's going to be a new city. There will be a new heavens, a new earth. Friends, a better creation awaits us. Revelation, as it describes the city that is to come, if you want to look through this later today, in chapter 21, we see that this city is a perfectly square city. This is to take our minds back to the Holy of Holies. As mentioned, it was perfectly square there where God's presence would fill the Holy of Holies. Now in eternal life, God's presence would fill it, that there is life in this new creation with God, fully with God. Revelation, we read that there's no more temple. Right? There's no more temple in the city. Right? It is not needed. As mentioned, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice was enough. Read in the city that is to come that gold will be present. In fact, the streets will even be made of it. Read in the new city that there's rivers of life running through them. Read in this new city that is to come that the tree of life itself will be back, will be present. That all that was lost at the fall in Genesis 3, all that was pictured in the tabernacle in our text is today, all will one day be fully restored when Jesus Christ comes back for those who are his. Friends, just as the Old Testament people should read through the tabernacle and realize that there is more to come, to live in light of that was to come. We who live on this side of the cross, we who know Jesus Christ, should live our lives in light of that which is to come. We are to live our lives in light of eternity. This is the tent, the tabernacle, was temporary. The New Testament tells us that the tent, that is our human flesh, is temporary. It will not last forever. This life soon will pass. Friends, as we look at the tabernacle, not only remember Jesus Christ, but remember where Jesus Christ is leading us to. Remember that there is more to come. Friends, as you remember Jesus, as you remember that there's more to come, live your life in light of that. Live your life remembering that. Live your life in light of eternal life. This is also part of our application this morning, that we are to live in light of eternal life. You can read through 2 Corinthians 5 at some point. It talks about how we should be longing, have holy longing for eternal life. That we should be storing up treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust can destroy. That we should be proclaiming the gospel as ministers of reconciliation. This is how we live in light of the life that is to come. Friends, it would be tragic for the Old Testament saints to not see that there is more to come. And it would be tragic for us as a church if we did not live our life in light of that which is to come. It would be tragic for us to forget our Creator. It would be tragic for us to forget our Redeemer. To close, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, a few different times throughout the sermon, I mentioned how God is making a new creation. All these things are new. That one day his people will be with him in this new creation as it comes. And the only way to enter this new creation is if you become a new creature in Christ. I mean that you place all of your hope and trust and confidence and joy in Jesus Christ. That you turn from your sin, that you trust in Jesus, that you plead for his mercy, that you believe that he not only died but rose again from the dead. This morning, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, you have not yet a new creation in him, I invite you to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the tabernacle. And Lord, we know there's a lot going on in the tabernacle that we probably are not aware of, that does testify to your glory, that does point us to your Son. But God, just what we do know, we are so thankful. We're thankful that it does point us to Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you'd help us this week to even maybe read through this account in Exodus, and that you would use it to increase our devotion. And God, I pray you'd help us to remember the eternal life that is to come. That is, believers in Jesus Christ, that a new heavens and a new earth awaits us. And God, I do pray you'd help us to live in light of that new creation. That we would not get so caught up in the rat race of this life, that we forget about the life that is to come. And I got to pray you'd help us this week to walk in good works, to do all things for the glory of your Son. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.